Gospel of John, but rather from the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 2, that these opening 14 verses in John's Gospel provide the backcloth for those verses in Hebrews chapter 2. The Gospel of John, we read from the first chapter and the first verse, these magnificent and momentous words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, that is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In front of you, then, it would be helpful, I think, if you turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and we read from the 17th verse, following on from John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We read in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore he, that is Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. At the heart of the Christian religion are two profound, unfathomable mysteries. There is the mystery of God's triunity, the mystery of the Godhead. God is one, there is but one God, and yet that one God is gloriously, if unfathomably, three persons. There is no analogy, this side of glory or that side of glory, to help us understand this mystery that God can be one and yet three, three and yet one. That was a mystery that captivated the early church. John Calvin writes in Book 1 of the Institutes, he quotes some words of Gregory Nazianzen, a late 4th century Greek church father, who's writing about the Trinity, and Calvin says, these words of Gregory vastly delight me. And the words that vastly delighted him were these. Gregory wrote, when I think of the one, I must think of the three. And when I think of the three, I must think of the one. But when I do, my heart is overwhelmed, my mind escapes me, tears well up within me. I must stop, turn aside, and worship. I wonder if pondering the Holy Trinity has caused such an effect in your life. I wonder if you hear those words and, like Calvin, think, these words vastly delight me. This is the foundational mystery of the Christian religion. But there is a second mystery that lies at the heart of the Christian religion, and it is the mystery of the unity in the one person of Christ of two natures. He is truly and wholly and irreducibly divine. But no less is he wholly and completely and irreducibly human. Two natures in one person, what the theologians call the hypostatic union, that conjunction in Jesus Christ without any intermingling whatsoever of the divine and the human. That's why Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. We should never be embarrassed to openly declare the unembarrassed supernaturalism of the Christian religion, for that's what it is. God has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, has broken into time and space, has entered into the frailty of our flesh. There is nothing that we can say or do to explain to anyone that unfathomable mystery. It takes nothing less than the work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten our understanding, not so that we can comprehend God, but that we can bow down and worship him without comprehending him. And it's this conjunction in Jesus Christ of two natures that lies at the very heart, of course, of the incarnation and the Word who was with God, that is literally who was face to face with God and who was God, became flesh. Matthew begins his gospel, you may know, by highlighting Jesus' Jewish ancestry. He has a reason for that. Luke goes further back, you'll remember, in chapter 3, and identifies Jesus with Adam at the fountainhead of humanity. Mark, in contrast, just plunges straightway into the public ministry of Jesus. But John goes back to before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And these opening words in John's Gospel are stunning, aren't they? Beyond all our fathoming. We read them. Like me, you've no doubt read them thousands of times, but they never lose their fascination and their wonder. You sit at times perhaps until your head throbs as you ponder, how can this be? How can the Word who was God be with God? And how could he conceivably become flesh? Plurality in God, community in God. The God of the Bible, unlike the imagined God of Islam, is no solitary monad. He has existed in a community of fellowship from times eternal. But it's when we come to verse 14 of John 1 that we are stopped in our tracks, and the Word became flesh. Not that he donned our flesh as a garment to put on and then take off at his convenience. He became what he was not. He became eternally what he never was. The Word who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. I would guess that, like me, your first thought as you read these words again and again and again is, but how? How? But John doesn't explain the how, does he? And he doesn't explain it for one simple reason. He doesn't know how. He has got no clue whatsoever as to the how of the incarnation, of the uniting in the one person of Jesus Christ of two. two natures. All we are told is the words of the angel to Mary: the Holy Spirit will come upon you. God will do it, for nothing is impossible with God. And the question I would then like to ask this evening is this: why did the Word become flesh? We do not know how he became flesh, but we are told why he became flesh. And there are two foundational reasons given to us, both highlighted in those closing words of Hebrews chapter 2, as to why God became man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Two reasons. First, he became flesh in order to make atonement for sin. And secondly, he became flesh in order for us to have a sympathetic high priest. And as I said, both of these are highlighted beautifully in those closing words of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Not that there was any internal compulsion in God to become flesh. God was not obligated to become flesh. But when he purposed to save a world of lost, perishing sinners, it required him to become flesh, as we shall see. He had to become like his brothers in every respect so that we might have a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I want simply to look at those two reasons why the eternal Word, who was the eternal Son, why he became flesh. I'm very conscious that what I'm going to be saying tonight is very basic. It's Christianity 101. But I do so for this reason. When I went to Cambridge almost 17 years ago, I realized I was going to one of the great seats of university learning. And we have some very bright people in our congregation. And I wondered, would I need to provide profound sermons for them? And I quickly realized, not at all. Not at all. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. And not least for this reason, we are never as far along as we think we are. And our great need is not for stratospheric sermons, but for ministry that reacquaints us and reconnects us every time we sit under the ministry of God's Word with the foundational truths of the gospel. Number one, he became flesh because only as one of us, sharing our humanity, could God's eternal Son, his own Son, pay the price of sin. He came to share our nature so that in that nature which in us had fallen, he could die in our place as our substitute, as our representative, as our covenant head, and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. God cannot die. That's an axiom, isn't it, of the Christian religion. God cannot die. He is immortal. He cannot die. But this is the unfathomable, unimaginable wonder of the gospel, that the God who cannot die became man so that he could die in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God cannot die, but God became man in his Son so that he could die and bear himself the just judgment that our sin deserved and in that life provide the righteousness that we could never give to God. I often tell young men, I told a dear younger minister friend of mine recently, don't belabor your congregation with long quotes. You live with them week in and week out, but on a Sunday, your congregation's coming cold. In my early days in New Mills, I would be reading some John Owen or something, and there was this magnificent passage, and I thought, I need to read this on Sunday. And the eyes would glaze over. And then I would do the unforgivable. I would say this, I'm not sure you got it the first time. Let me do it again. But John Calvin's different from John Owen. So listen to how Calvin explains why Christ took flesh. It really is memorable. Calvin is not only the profoundest of theologians, he's the most readable. He is racy reading. I assure you, he's racy reading, certainly compared to John Owen. Listen to Calvin. Who could win us salvation unless the Son of God should also become the Son of Man? Since as God only he could not suffer, and as man only could not overcome death, he united the human nature with the divine, that he might subject the weakness of the one to death as an expiation of sin, and by the power of the other, maintaining a struggle with death, might gain us the victory. You see what he's saying? For atonement to be made, it had to come from our side. We had sinned. We had fallen. We had failed. We had rebelled against God. We needed to make amends, but we were powerless to make amends. And so God became flesh to make amends for us, to stand where we stand, to fulfill all righteousness as the covenant head of his people. He did not come into the world as a private man, but as a public man. He came as the representative covenant king of all who believe throughout the ages of history. And in our frail flesh, he offered up the obedience we could never offer, and then took that life even unto the death of a cross, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Bearing in himself the just judgment of God on our sin. That's why he became flesh. No wonder we sing hymns like, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. No wonder we marvel at the cross, because it's who Jesus Christ is that gives the cross its luster. It's the God who cannot die, taking our flesh to himself that he might thereby die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. In his own Son, God has come to provide us with all that we need. I wonder if you know that. Do you know that? Do you know why he became flesh? That he might be a savior for sinners. But there's more here, isn't there? There's a second reason that the writer highlights. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that is, to turn aside the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God on sinners, bearing it upon himself. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, there is something quite sublime here, isn't there? Here is the eternal Word made flesh. And he has been made flesh not only that he might in that flesh make atonement for sin on behalf of and as the representative of many, but that having taken that flesh to himself, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, helping those who are being tempted. Jesus Christ understands temptation and understands suffering not by observation, but by perfect personal experience. In Christ, God is no mere heavenly observer of your humanity and mine. He became flesh that he might understand from within our humanity what it means to suffer and to be tempted. He was made perfect, says Hebrews in chapter 5. He was made perfect through suffering. Through suffering. I think many Christians think that from the moment our Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate in the Virgin's womb, he simply cruised to glory. He suffered being tempted, the writer says here. He experienced the frailty of our flesh from within. And he's able, therefore, to help you and to help me because he understands perfectly our humanity, not as an observer, but as a participator. You'll know the writer goes on to develop this at the end of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That must be one of the most daring verses in the whole Bible. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what is the nature of the help that he gives us? Because he himself, verse 18 of chapter 2, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What's the nature of this help? First, it is the help of understanding. He is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. The word sympathy simply means he has a fellow feeling. He understands. He understands. He knows. Not as a psychologist or as a psychiatrist knows a patient, but as someone who has stood where we stand, who has gone through what we have gone through, who knows life, not from an isolated bubble. He never cruised to glory. He endured the cross. He is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. It's as if he says, whatever your condition tonight, I know. Not by omniscience, though he knows by omniscience. I know by experience. I know what you're going through. I've gone through that. The Bible is very daring in its language. He has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. But think of that, in every respect, every category of temptation the Savior experienced. Every category of temptation. There are temptations that you and I have experienced that we would never, ever, ever dare even to share with our nearest and dearest. Our Savior has been there. And when Satan comes to accuse us and condemn us, remember, temptation itself isn't sin. And when he accuses and condemns us, We need to fly to Jesus Christ, who understands. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. I know, he says. I've experienced those same temptations in every respect, but I did not sin. I did not cave in. That's why he is able to help us. Long after we have caved into the temptation, he stood his ground, unyielded and unyielding. It's the help of intimate understanding. Isn't it great when someone you know and love and trusts just puts their arm around you at times? That's all they do. You know, 90%, if you can quantify it at all, of pastoral ministry is just listening to people. And when appropriate, putting your arm around them. And here is the perfect sympathizer. I know what it's like. I've experienced humanity because I'm human. One of the most amazing thoughts in all of Christian thinking is this: there is dust on the throne of heaven, glorified dust, but there is dust on the throne of heaven. My dust is on the throne of heaven in my Savior Jesus Christ. But it's more than just the help of understanding. It's the help of mercy and grace. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Mercy and grace are the two greater words in the Bible. Isn't mercy a magnificent word? God not giving us what our sins deserve. But there's something even greater than mercy, and it's grace. Not only does God not give us what our sins deserve, he gives us what our sins don't deserve. He is full of grace. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Full of what? What's the glory of the only begotten of the Father? Full of grace. Remember Moses in Exodus 34, well, in 33, he says, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord places Moses in the cleft of the rock, beginning of chapter 34, and God causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. It must have been an astonishing theophany. And the Lord says to Moses, "You want to see my glory? Listen to this, Moses. The Lord, the Lord." What's the first thing God says? "Rich in mercy." Rich in mercy. You want to understand me, Moses? Understand this. First of all, rich in mercy. Yes, he is omnipotent, omniscient, from everlasting to everlasting. He's the God who is neither beginning of days nor end of life. But God says to Moses, "Get a hold of this, Moses. Rich in mercy." And that mercy explicates itself in grace. God giving us what we could never deserve. One of the devil's great designs is to keep us back from the throne of grace. Why would God want anything to do with the likes of you? Look at your failures. They're so repeated as to be nauseous in the sight of God. And all we could say is, "You don't know the half. You don't know the half." And all the while, the rich in mercy God is saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I'll never turn you away. Never abandon you. I'll give you the help that you need, the courage to stand, the comfort to sustain you, the help to support you. We have a sympathetic high priest who wears our nature in heaven. There's a man in heaven, and he's there for us, representing us, watching over us, interceding for us, defending us from all our enemies, ever ready to help us in all our times of need. Let me ask you as I close this evening, what are your needs this evening? What are your felt needs, your considered needs? What are your needs? Whatever your needs are, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence come to the throne of grace. Here is one of the two great mysteries of the Christian religion, that the eternal God has joined to his glorious deity our frail flesh, addicted to so many wretchednesses, as John Calvin picturesquely puts it. And on the throne of heaven, there is glorified dust that understands our dust by experience, and who says to everyone here tonight, come to me. Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Let us pray.